Well, good evening. Good evening. May I add my welcome to Keith as we continue our walk this evening through 1 Timothy. During a single week in November 2012, 1.3 billion Chinese were informed about their new Politburo leaders. 126 million Americans voted for their president, and 60 million Coptic Orthodox believers had the identity of their new pope revealed to them when a blindfolded boy picked his name from the three laid on an altar. It was a quirk of timing that highlighted in that one week the different ways that nations, and indeed churches, are governed. It's fair to say that different governance structures divide the church now more than ever. The Coptic Church I just mentioned appoints leaders by copying how the 12th apostle was picked after Judas' death in Acts chapter 1, by drawing lots. That is, you could argue, a biblical way of deciding church leadership. Closer to home, other churches, as you'll know, rely either on voting by members to varying degrees, a bit like UK or US elections, or on the decision of existing leaders, like the Chinese Communist Party, or some combination of the two. Now, where you put that dividing line is one of the factors that has created different denominations, from top-down Anglicanism or even New Frontiers to bottom-up congregational churches, or even, you could say, Baptists. Now, why the huge variety of church government models? Well, simply because exact blueprints for church governance structures are not found in the New Testament. There are no watertight definitions. Since New Testament church structure was still developing in the first century as the Bible was being written down, we get instead in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and to a lesser extent Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 qualifications for elders, otherwise known as overseers or even bishops, and qualifications for deacons, rather than details of how they fit into a church structure. So the New Testament concerns itself with church leadership character rather than organization. Quite frustrating, you may think, but as Tim Welch said 4 weeks ago, it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, tells us the sort of people who should be elders and deacons in a church, but largely leaves it up to us to decide the exact structure, how they relate to each other and to the rest of the church. And equally, in verses 17 to 25, here in 1 Timothy 5, which, in a slight change from what was advertised, we'll be focusing on this evening, we're given three principles for how we should treat elders or overseers in the church. Who are the elders in this church? Well, we'll come to that. But for now, remember that this is Paul writing to the young church leader Timothy around 68-69 AD, telling him essentially how to oversee the overseers. So these are three principles that, in the first instance, guide us in our dealings with those we are responsible for. And I'm grateful to William Mounts and to John Stott in their commentaries for this structure. But I hope you'll see how these can also be taken as principles for how we treat those who are responsible for us, how the congregation relates to the elders of the church. So have a read with me of verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is still treading out the grain," and "the worker deserves his wages." The first principle in relating to elders is appreciation. Appreciation. Some people say that their view of church pastors is 6 days invisible, 1 day incomprehensible. I hope that's not your experience. But actually, this little addition to the qualities of the church elder in chapter 3 show us that if church leaders direct the affairs of the church well, then they should be honoured. They should receive double honour, literally a double stipend. They should receive respect, due credit. I suppose this is a positive biblical way of expressing the converse axiom you hear in business often. If you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. Now, I recognise that in this church, because we don't have anyone with the recognised title of elder, it is Tim Welch and myself as the pastors who might be seen to fall into the category of overseers who direct the affairs of the church, whose work is preaching and teaching. Therefore, I also recognise that simply by reading verse 17, it may appear that I'm being a little self-serving. But I hope you can see that this is not a blanket honour for all church overseers. There's accountability here. There's, in view, some sort of review process hinted at. Those who direct the affairs of the church well. It is true that church leading is an honourable profession. The writer James Stewart says, "Preaching is a thrilling and noble enterprise that demands and deserves every atom of a man's being in utter self-commitment." The reformer John Calvin took verse 17 to mean that there are elders who rule and elders who teach, like most Presbyterian churches believe. And the ones who teach, he said, have more authority. It could mean that, but it's more likely that the word translated especially is a further description. So it reads, "the elders who direct the church, that is, those who teach." Because in chapter 3, verse 2, teaching is a prerequisite for all church overseeing, as is taking care of God's church, verse 5 of chapter 3. In other words, all elders teach. Only one group is in mind here. So if you're a church elder who teaches and preaches and oversees well, Paul says to Timothy, you're due recognition, you're due honour. And in verse 18, it's clear from the two quotes, one from Deuteronomy 25:4 and one from Jesus himself in Luke 10:7, that you should be due some sort of compensation in line with how well you look after God's church. Performance-related pay, quite a controversial area. One deacon in this church suggested that it could be done on a commission per conversion basis. I think he was joking. I hope he was joking, but I'm not quite sure. The principle is, if an animal should be allowed to eat grain whilst it's working and a farmyard labourer is owed his due, how much more a church leader? Not very complimentary, I know, comparing a church leader to an ox, but the parallel is, if you work hard, you're owed your due. If it's true for the lesser, how much more true for a church leader? Now, to be fair, I suspect that very few pastors, except maybe those in prosperity gospel churches, are in it for the money. If they are, chapter 3, verse 3. They shouldn't be in ministry. At the last M3C men's meeting, Professor Andrew Parker told us about a chaplain he'd trained who was doing a life skills session with 17-year-olds who were newly contracted to a Premier League football club on £10,000 a week. And they asked him, "Oi, Rev, how much you earn?" And he said, "Well, including expenses, about £30,000. And one of the 17-year-olds said, "$30,000? Wow, when I retire from football, I'm joining the church." And that's when the chaplain had to explain to him that he meant a year, not a week. No one really goes into church ministry for the money. But at a risk of sounding self-serving again, we as a church have a duty to pay our staff well according to their contribution. It's good to be candid about these things because the Bible is. The preacher, Dick Lucas, is really helpful here. He says, we need to throw out all this cant about living by faith. In reality, we live by money. We preach faith, but without money to pay the bills, we won't be preaching it for very long. Now, whilst money is most immediately in view in verse 17, it may also be about giving respect and giving honour if those things are due. It's a challenge to all of us here, myself included, to honour worthy church leaders in the way we talk to them, in the way we speak to others about them, in the way we critique their sermons. It's said that too many Christians return home from church on a Sunday morning and have roast pasta for lunch. Is that us? Are we respecting and honouring the elders who direct the affairs of the church well? Well, enough about appreciation. You might think I've got an agenda. Let's look at the second principle, fairness. Fairness. Let's have a reread of verse 19 and 20. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Well, from good pastors who deserve appreciation, good elders, church leaders, to bad ones who may deserve a rebuke. First, verse 19, accusations against elders must be substantiated by several people, as per Deuteronomy 19. In other words, it must be clear and obvious by a number of different people that the accusation, whatever it may be, is true. It cannot be one disgruntled church member who doesn't like the elders who starts to fling any mud he or she can find. It must be clear because the evidence will speak for itself. You can't hide evidence. When the current head of the Russian Orthodox Church, Patriarch Kirill I, was seen wearing a $30,000 watch in a website photograph. You can see it there on his left wrist. He denied that it was true. But then the watch was no longer visible when people rechecked the site. The picture had been doctored to this. Where's the watch? However, you should still be able to see on the screen that the highly reflective table at which he was sitting still retained the clear image of the now missing watch, caught red-wristed. Everyone could clearly see that he was lying. Two or three witnesses, or in this case, the whole of the internet, not only for an accusation to be sustained, but for an accusation to be entertained at all. And that is so that there is some protection for pastoral leaders who, John Calvin said, may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. Well, doesn't any church leader know that? Actually, up and down the country, pastors spend time at conferences talking with each other about how to deal with those who have a, quote, critical spirit. That's what really gets discussed at pastors' conferences. And do you know what is the universally agreed upon, albeit unofficial, definition at some conferences of someone with a critical spirit? It is the person who is prone to send sharply worded emails. Perhaps the bane of modern church life, many pastors would say. Now, to be fair, some criticisms may be valid if they involve the church leader. Sometimes church leaders do well, we do well, to take criticisms on board. But others, perhaps less so. Once in a church I used to work at, I did a talk which was criticised by some for being too simple and by others for being too deep. I was also criticised for allowing one song to be played too joyfully, whilst another was apparently too sombre. But the criticism came from the same person. Paul is saying to Timothy that he is never to listen to gossip or mumblings about leaders, or even a serious accusation, if it is made by only one person. Every charge is to be made by several responsible people, preferably those without an axe to grind, if it is to be listened to. I think I speak on behalf of all pastors by saying that following this principle would have saved many from unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering and, quite frankly, distraction from pastoral work. But verse 20, if an accusation against an elder is confirmed by two or three witnesses and it is actually proved, then that is an entirely different matter. If Timothy is to be cautious in accusing, he is to be bold in rebuking. One commentator writes, if the presbyter's concerned, if the elder's concerned, though admonished privately, and we get that from Matthew 18, persist in sin and refuse to repent, then the sadness and the scandal of a public showdown cannot be avoided. Obviously, this is a last resort, but sometimes, regrettably, it is necessary. Which church is bold enough to publicly rebuke an elder if they've been privately admonished time and time again, yet they continue to sin in a certain area? Something that the Puritans, especially those of the 17th century, were very hot on. Church discipline. Maybe you could say they even had a reputation for it. But it's perhaps something that is less likely to happen in many churches today. I understand that in the past, at Cambrai, it has happened. 1 Timothy 5 in mind. Discipline, whether that's to elders or other leaders, is to be taken seriously. You can tell how serious Paul is because he says, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So fairness in the discipline of elders. Doing all you can to protect them, but if wrong is proved and they persist in sin, public rebuke so that others can take warning. I wonder how these verses challenge you to both take protection of and discipline against church elders seriously. So principles in dealing with church elders. First, appreciation. Second, fairness. Third, discernment. Discernment. Let's read again from verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Is there anyone here who would say that they've never made a hasty or premature decision in their life? It's part of being sinful humans, isn't it, that prompts us sometimes to make ill-considered decisions. So God, through Paul, is not advocating here the opposite, be indecisive, but he's saying, verse 22, when it comes to choosing elders, take your time to see someone's life. Be discerning. In the King James Bible, lay hands suddenly on no man, which could sound like a policeman nicking you, but probably means don't be hasty in commissioning elders. Be discerning. There are some commentators who see verse 22 as relating to verse 20. So it's talking about laying hands to publicly absolve a penitent elder. But much more likely, Paul is talking about what we call commissioning or ordaining an elder, publicly recognizing their gifting and calling. The reason is, earlier in 1 Timothy 4:14 and later in 2 Timothy 1:6, it's clear that that's how Paul commissioned Timothy, through the laying on of hands. So don't be hasty to commission. An elder must not be a recent convert, chapter 3, verse 6. Indeed, a deacon, chapter 3, verse 10, must first be tested. And I think the same could apply to an elder. Otherwise, if Timothy makes a bad decision, it could blow up in his face. A scandal could arise and he would end up sharing in the sins of others. That is, he'd be implicated in the misdeeds of some loose canon of an elder. He was too hasty in commissioning. You know, I was surprised when I was interviewed for the job here at Cambray that the process focused not so much on my character, but on my CV, my preaching and my answers to certain doctrinal questions. In fact, not wanting to single Cambray out, I've never heard of someone applying for a role in any church and the interview process being mainly about their character. CVs and hearing someone preach can get you so far, but to truly be discerning, you have to really get to know someone. And that can take a long time in practical as that is. So choosing leaders should always be about discerning character, never about church politics, never about how old someone is or even how many years they've been in the church. These are not the things that God looks at. So Timothy, be discerning in commissioning elders. Keep yourself pure. But in keeping himself pure, Timothy is not to go to the opposite extreme of denying himself everything and anything like the false teachers of Ephesus. Indeed, a bit of an aside, but when it comes to wine, verse 23, feel free to drink. Feel free to drink. Wine in the ancient world had good medicinal properties, it was thought. And Timothy was to look after himself properly. A good verse for those who think that the Bible advocates teetotalism. Although I have heard some people suggest, in all seriousness, that Paul was telling Timothy to pour the wine on his stomach, not to actually drink it. I guess that's the same people who tell us that after Jesus turned water into wine, he turned it back to water again in case anyone drank it. Be discerning, Timothy, in addressing your health problems. Be reasonable. Be wise. So be discerning in commissioning. Be discerning in looking after yourself. And discerning verses 24 to 25, in how people appear at first sight. Then and now, there are some people whose sin is obvious. I think he has the false teachers in mind here. The sense is their sins precede them into court. Everyone can see it. Not much discernment needed there. But there are others whose sins trail behind them. They only come out later. Such a person appears popular, appears well regarded in the church, but eventually past bitterness, past feuds, past damage which was swept under the carpet comes home to reap. Discernment needed. Equally with good deeds. Some are obvious for all to see, but others are hidden. And yet you cannot hide goodness for long. It too eventually comes out. That's why Timothy needs time in discerning character properly. And by extension, that's why we all need time to assess character. Often attractive personalities who love to be seen have hidden weaknesses. And conversely, sometimes unassuming people have hidden strengths. Timothy must discern as overseer of the overseers. And we must discern. We must discern too over those we are responsible for. But this also applies to discerning the character of those who are over us, or those we could potentially choose to be over us in our church structure. So, three principles in our attitude towards elders. First, appreciation, honouring those who perform well. Second, fairness, by default protecting elders, but if sadly necessary, publicly rebuking them if they persist in sin. Third, discernment, taking proper time to assess someone's character. Well, knowing all this, who'd want to be a church leader? Teachers in the church are to be judged more harshly, James 3:1 says. And whilst that refers to God's judgment, I think it's also true of a congregation's judgment, because there's expectations there, often conflicting expectations. As one person said, the trouble with being a leader in church today is that you can't be sure whether people are following you or chasing you. But from the point of view of the leader, leaders are called to be examples to God's people. And so when we fail, and they will fail in small or in big ways over time, they become instead an example of the ugliness of sin. So, here's my practical suggestion this evening. And yes, this is me being explicitly self-serving now. In applying appreciation, fairness, and discernment to church leaders, the best thing that you can do for a church leader, the best thing that you can do for Tim Welch and for myself, the best thing you can do for the 12 deacons in this church, is to pray for us, to pray for Tim, to pray for myself, and then to tell us what it is you're praying for. The best thing you can do for a church leader to be appreciative, fair, and discerning is to pray for them and to tell them what it is you're praying for them. How's that for a practical challenge? Just a moment of quiet while we reflect on these verses. Gracious God, sovereign over all, in what you have pressed onto our hearts, please help us with these things. By your Spirit's power. Amen.